far in the book of Acts. Jesus' ascension, his instruction to his disciples to tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high, so that they might be able to witness with power. And then they went back into Jerusalem, into the upper room, when they abode there and prayed there, waiting on God, waiting on the promise of the Father. And while they were there, on the day of Pentecost came. And as we read in chapter 2, they began to speak with other languages, other tongues, it says. And that means other languages, known languages. And they began to speculate as to what all this meant, because they knew these men who were speaking did not know the language they were speaking. So what was happening, what was going on, was the question. Some explained it by saying these men are drunk and they're full of new wine. But Peter's going to refute that argument here as we look at the lesson this morning. We're in Acts chapter 2. And let's see, verse 15. Let's pick up right there with verse 15. Let's pray before we start. Heavenly Father, help us now in this Sunday school hour. Help me to be a help and a blessing to these dear folk. Lord, open the scriptures to our minds and hearts. Give us a right understanding of the scripture. Help us to apply it rightly, we pray. In Jesus' name, and amen. So Peter stands, in verse 14 it says, Peter standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. So none of them have even drunk at this time in the morning, according to the custom of that day. But this is that. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So he's going to quote from the Old Testament. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 31. And here's what he says. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. In the last days. So what Peter's saying here is what we're experiencing, what's happening, and what he's doing, he's explaining what is happening. Not how, but what. What is happening is God is pouring out his spirit here in the last days. So we are living now in the last days. We know that because Peter tells us that right here in this verse. Joel said, in the last days, says God, will I pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Not just certain individuals. In the Old Testament, it was just certain individuals. For example, I mentioned last week Bezaliel, the man who built the tabernacle and all the utensils and the tents and everything that went into the tabernacle. Bezaliel was the one in charge. He was the contractor. And so God used him and gave him the Holy Spirit to do that. We have the judges. We had the Holy Spirit come on the judges. For example, I think of Samson. The Spirit came on Samson. And other judges as well. And then the prophets. He came on the prophets. Elijah, Elisha, the Spirit of God came on. God selected certain individuals upon whom the Holy Spirit was to come for a special ministry. God gave them the ministry, and then he gave them the power to execute that ministry, to accomplish it. So here in this verse, it says, in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, indiscriminately, if you will. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens. In other words, it didn't matter what their social status was. That's immaterial. God said, all flesh. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit. He said, I'll pour it out. And that means without measure. Without measure. It's available. Do we live in the last days? Is that spirit available today? Should we have it? Okay. If we don't have it, why don't we have it? Is it because God doesn't want us to have it? No. It's because we haven't met the conditions for it. As they did on the day of Pentecost, they had spent 10 days waiting on God to send the promise. 10 days praying, asking God, meeting the conditions for it. And on my servant, verse 18, on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall. What did I say last week was the one thing you can expect when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit? Speak. And what did this verse just tell us they did? Prophesy. What does it mean to prophesy? It means to speak for God. To speak. You know, we often think prophesy means telling the future, but that's not all the word means. It means generally to speak for God. Sometimes it means telling the future, but not always. But it always means speaking for God. Verse 19, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. So he's talking about future signs, signs which have not been fulfilled yet, even to this day. But they will be. Now, what was happening here was Israel had just experienced a plague of locusts, and it had destroyed their livelihood. They were in dire straits, if you will. But Joel comes along and gives them hope. He said, there's a better day coming. Not just in their immediate future, but in their long-term future, because he says the Messiah is coming. And the latter part of this passage deals with the coming of the Messiah, that he's coming. And he's going to establish his kingdom and rule and reign here on the earth. And it says in verse 21, to wrap up what Joel said, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not just Israelites, but what? Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now we find that in the New Testament, don't we? Romans, what verse? Anybody know what verse? 10:13. That's right. Romans 10:13 tells us, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We used that verse twice this week that I know of when somebody got saved. Somebody called on the Lord and asked him to save them. And when you do that, what happens? Does he save them? It says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, what? Shall be. Doesn't say they might be. Or they could be, or they may be, but they shall be saved. That's a promise from God. Amen? Thank God for his promises.
So what he's doing here is he's explaining what's taking place on the day of Pentecost by saying this is the day of the promised Messiah, that Messiah would come. We're seeing that happening here. Messiah did come. Verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Now he's going to prove that Messiah's come. That's the next thing he's going to prove to them, is that Messiah has come. And he's going to prove it several ways. The first way he's going to prove it is in the person of Jesus Christ, his person. Verse 22, you men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, he said Jesus of Nazareth because in that day, there were many people named Jesus. There were lots of Jesuses. But he's speaking about one particular Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. You know, we have a lot of Jesuses today. Jehovah's Witnesses have one Jesus. Mormons have another Jesus. And you pick up different translations, so-called translations of the Bible, and they'll have another Jesus. But the Jesus who saves is a particular Jesus, and that's the Jesus of the Bible. All right? Jesus of Nazareth. So Peter points that out to them. He wants them to be sure they know what Jesus he's talking about. I'm talking about Jesus of Nazareth. So here's what he says. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. Jesus was a man. He is a man. Not just was, but he is. But he's also God. Now many of these, as I mentioned earlier, so-called translations want to make Jesus a man, but they don't want to make Jesus God. Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Who is the Word? Verse 12 tells us, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is that? Jesus, with Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. A man approved of God. In other words, the word approved there means God pointed him out. God demonstrated him to be who he is. A man approved of God among you. Now, what he's doing here now is he's letting them know they're responsible for what they know about Jesus. And we're responsible for what we know about Jesus. A man approved of God among you. In other words, you saw it. You witnessed it. You were here. A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. And what's he telling them? You witnessed it. You're responsible for what you witnessed and what you do with it. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. What does that mean? God's plan. What does that mean? Let me put the question this way. Did God make it happen? Or did God allow it to happen? The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God came up with a plan. But God was not the cause of the plan. The plan was devised because God knows the future. God knows man. He knows what's in the heart of man. He knows what man is capable of and what man will do. And he knew what man would do when God sent his son. We have him called the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. So even before the worlds were created, God had a plan. God knew what he would do. God knew when he sent his son would die, that they would kill him. But what Satan intended for evil, God intended for good. When Satan thought he'd won a victory at the cross, that turned out to be his defeat. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He looked them in the eye and he said, you did it. You're guilty. Boy, you know what? We need to hear preaching like that today. Huh? We need to call sin, sin. And that's what Peter is doing right here. He's saying, you're guilty. Now, what happened just 50 days prior to this? They crucified their leader, Jesus. Give us Barabbas. Crucify him. They hated him. Now, this is just 50 days earlier, not 2 months earlier. And the message that Peter is presenting to these people is not a popular message. But he delivers it anyway because it's the right message. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You killed him. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Look at the next verse. Whom God hath raised up. Hallelujah. Praise God. Death could not hold him. whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Why wasn't it possible? Pardon? All right. But he's going to give us a reason why it wasn't possible right here in the next verse. Look what he says. For David speaketh concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. In other words, what Peter is saying here, death couldn't hold him because the Scripture said it couldn't hold him. That God was going to raise him up. That his body would not see corruption. Now, the Jews believed that the body began corruption on the fourth day. Do you remember the story of Lazarus? When Jesus came to the tomb and Jesus said, roll the stone away. And they said, but Lord, he's been dead 4 days. By this time he stinketh. Remember that? But Jesus comes out of the grave on the third day. And did see no corruption. So we know then that death couldn't hold him because the Scripture prophesied he would come out of that grave. I'll give you another reason why death couldn't hold him. Why did he die? For our sins. Did he pay for our sins? Amen. How do we know? Because on the third day he came out of that grave. Had sin not been paid for, he would still be in the grave. But because God accepted the payment for sin, up from the grave he rose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Death couldn't hold him. He conquered death. He conquered sin. He conquered the grave. That's found in Psalm, if you want to turn there. Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. He's quoting from the Psalms. And these are verses about the Messiah, that the Messiah would come out of the grave. Now, the rumors were spread around Jerusalem that his disciples had come and stolen his body. They'd all heard the rumors. You know, news spread fast back then in Jerusalem. They didn't have TV stations and radio stations, but the word got around pretty quickly. But now Peter stands up and brings this message that we didn't steal that body. God raised him from the dead. Was it a popular message? No. But these men delivered it anyway as an evidence, as a proof that it was true. Because you remember after our Lord was taken and crucified, what did the disciples do? They dispersed. They started to go back home. They went back to fishing. They were despondent. They were discouraged. They thought it was over, that it was finished. And then when they got word that the tomb was empty, they had a hard time believing it. But now, these men, these same men, have no fear. These aren't the same men, if you will. These men are convinced of the truth that Jesus is God and that he came out of the grave on the third day and that he's alive forevermore. And that they have a message they must deliver. Regardless of the cost, they must deliver this message. Whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now that's the end of the quote from Psalm 16. If you read those verses, that's verses 8 through 11 in Psalm 16. Now Peter's going to explain those verses. Look at verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. He said, I can take you and show you where David's buried. You know where David was buried? Where all the kings of Israel were buried. And that was on Zion's Hill. If you go there today, they can point you out what they believe to be. They can't confirm it or prove it, but they will point out to you what they believe to be the sepulcher of King David. It's on Zion's Hill, on the southeast side of Zion's Hill, there by the Pool of Siloam. If you look it up on a map, you can see it there. By the Pool of Siloam. That's where the kings of Israel were buried. He said he couldn't have been speaking about himself, because he's dead and he's buried and we know where his tomb is. We can go there and look at it and see it. Therefore, verse 30, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ or the Messiah to sit on his throne, on David's throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, that's Christ, Jesus, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So Peter is saying, when David spoke those words, he was not speaking about himself. He was speaking about the Messiah who was to come. Was Peter mistaken? I think not. I think not. Where did he get that wisdom, that knowledge? From God? Verse 32. This Jesus. What Jesus? Jesus of Nazareth. A particular Jesus. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. We'll testify to the fact, we'll witness to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is alive. Therefore, verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So now he's given two proofs. The first proof he gave that Jesus was the Messiah was Jesus' own life, his work, his body of work, what he did. Secondly, he resorts to the scripture and he gives a scriptural proof that Jesus fulfilled the requirement of being resurrected from the grave, making him the Messiah. Now, in this verse, he gives us a third proof. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father, the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. What you are witnessing here today is a proof that Jesus is the Messiah. Look at these 120 who are speaking the works of God in languages they've never learned. Inexplicable event other than a miracle is taking place right before their eyes. And what's the explanation for the miracle? What Peter is preaching to them must be true. So the third proof was these 120 and the message they were delivering fearlessly to the Jewish multitude. Fourth proof is also found in that verse. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. So, the fourth proof is the power of the Holy Spirit coming on these people. Power of the Holy Spirit. Power to witness. Power to win. Verse 34. Now he's offering a proof. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So he's quoting now from Psalm 110. One of the most quoted passages in the New Testament is Psalm 110, verse 1. Let me rephrase that. Not just quoted, but referred to. One of the most referred to passages in the Old Testament is Psalm 110, verse 1. Let's look at some of the places where you can find that quickly, because I don't have much time. Look at Mark 12. Mark 12. Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Verse 35. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool.'" What's he quoting from? Psalm 110, verse 1. Jesus quoted from it. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 25. "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." That's also a reference to Psalm 110, verse 1. Hebrews 1:13. Hebrews 1:13. And I'll give you these references. We don't have time to look them all up. Hebrews 1:13. "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool'?" So we see it over and over again. Let me give you some other references. You can look them up if you like. Hebrews 10:13. Romans 8:34. Ephesians 1:20 and 22. Colossians 3:1. Hebrews 8:1. Hebrews 10:12, Hebrews 12:2, 1 Peter 3:22. All those are references to Psalm 110, verse 1, found throughout the New Testament. All right, Peter's delivered the message. What are his hearers going to do with the message they've just heard? Well, you have to come back next week to find out. All right? We'll pick up right there next week.